Well, happy Lord's Day Summit Church at all of our campuses across the Triangle. A couple weekends ago, we as a church had a time of renewal where many of us renewed ourselves to the mission of God that we are involved with here. And it was upwards of a couple thousand families that turned in either a renewal card, many of them increasing the commitment that they had made for these 2 years. Probably most exciting to me out of that number was there was well over 800 people who are making a first-time commitment to do that at the Summit Church, which is exciting and thrilling for me because it means 800 families that are getting off of the sidelines and into the mission of God, getting out of the consumer seat and into the disciple seat, which is ultimately what all this is about. It's not about the bottom lines of the Summit Church. It's about a shared mission that we have to make Jesus famous in the Triangle, to make him famous in our ministries and our family, and then to send the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. And so I'm very grateful for the 800 families or so at all of our campuses that are joining up now as a part of this mission and are invested heart and soul in it. So it was just an incredible turnout, and I want to thank you very, very much for that. I told you last weekend via a video that we have an opportunity to purchase an amazing facility that will serve as our home for our new Raleigh campus, which we are now calling our Blue Ridge campus. For those of you who might have missed that news last week, we've just signed a contract, pending, of course, your approval, but we've just signed a contract to purchase an amazing facility on Blue Ridge Road along the west side of the Raleigh Beltline. It is at a prime location in the Triangle. It is very close to North Carolina State University, and so for many of you, it's going to be even closer than the campus that you currently attend. We say, stay where you are, serve where you live. Let's be the church in that community. Churches work best when they're local. And so for many of you, that's going to become a great home. It's already got an upfitted, modernized, 1,000-seat or so sanctuary, a place of worship. It's got another 400-seat venue, and it's got tons of kid space. We're getting a phenomenal deal on this at a little less than $6 million, which is a fraction of what it would cost us if we were actually going to build it from the ground up. My thought is, wouldn't it be awesome if we did not have to borrow a penny of that in order to be able to purchase it, or at least very little, to borrow very little to do that, which is one of the reasons that next weekend we are doing what we call our Big Give Weekend. We do this when we do our all-in renewal because it's a way of kind of getting things kick-started. It's a way for us to, those of us who are invested in the mission, to say, okay, what is there that I could do on the front end that would just kind of get this started and allow us to make some immediate things. We've challenged you to look through things that you possess that maybe you say, this is what I want to offer to the mission of God. My family is doing that, and we'll be representing next week and saying, this is what we offer. But what it'll allow us to do is to purchase this facility. We also give away a ton of that money that comes in to our ministries around the world that are carrying the gospel and that are taking the gospel to the nations right here in Durham and Raleigh, and then also in unreached people groups around the planet. So I want us to pray this weekend at all of our campuses. I want us to pray that God will move in us, that God will do what he always does, and that is exceedingly abundantly above all we'd ask or think. I want to thank you for the generosity and the buy-in that you have. Once again, I'm just amazed at the way people get the gospel and the mission here and how enthusiastically and cheerfully they respond to it, and then and ask God to do what only God can do, because all we have at the end of the day is nothing. He does everything. So why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses, and why don't you pray together with me. Father, my heart is filled with gratefulness this morning at the privilege of being a part of a church where your spirit is moving. And that's evidenced by how people get the gospel that though you were rich, for our sake you became poor, so that through your poverty we could become rich, because we, almost inexplicably, we were precious in your sight. Though we were sinners, God, you pursued us. Though we were defiled, you cleansed us. God, and those of us who have embraced that get the mission. I thank you, God, for the evidence that I see of your spirit working, and we get the mission that just like we were precious in your sight, others should be precious in our sight. I thank you that I'm a part of a community where you are loosening our hand on our stuff so that we can tighten our hand on people around the world who are in need of Jesus. God, we pray that you would empower us to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Because God, when we do that, we're going to look to you to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. And to, God, enable us, empower us to exceed our natural capacities in order to make Jesus famous here in the Triangle. It is not about us. It is not about the strength that we bring to this. It is about the glory of your name. It is about you being famous. It is about you working in your church. It is about you reconciling families, delivering people, forgiving sin, and making your name glorious in the hearts of people all over the Triangle in the world. Not to us, but to you, Lord Jesus, and according to the measure of the cross, give us everything, God, that you have for us. We ask that boldly, God. We ask it defiantly, God. Not defiantly to you, but defiantly to the circumstances. We ask that in Jesus' name, and all God's people at all of our campus said together, amen. 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 Well, let me give you something really quick personal for me. I was not here last weekend. I understand many of our campus pastors did a phenomenal job teaching through Psalm 19. I was recovering for the last couple of weeks from a small nasal surgery I had a couple of weeks ago. I was just telling people a small surgical procedure, but I'm 40, I have four kids, and they automatically assumed they knew what I meant by that. And I said, no, not that surgery, a nasal surgery. So now I've just got to tell people I had a nose job, but it was not cosmetic. You can see that looking from the side. It's the same as it always was. It was just some passageways they wanted to open up, but bottom line is I've been off my feet. Then I got sick, so if I sound a little nasally to up here, that is why. It's not your ears, it's my voice. We're going to start a new mini-series this weekend leading up to the DPAC event that we're going to have, Durham Performing Arts Center, where we're going to be celebrating Christmas Eve over about five services or so there. That is going to be an epic service. If you were here last year, I do not need to persuade you of that. If you were here last year, you will bring other people. That's the way it always works because you know what it's like. If you weren't here last year and you show up at this thing and you show up alone, you will immediately begin to kick yourself for not having brought neighbors and family. You can take my word on that. You will not be disappointed. We're going to lead up into that, but this weekend we're just going to start a mini series that I'm going to call God with Us, in which we're going to explore the Almighty God coming close to us in what we call, Christians call, the incarnation. Incarnation, Christmas, God becoming flesh, incarna in the flesh. Here's why I wanted to do that series for the weeks leading up to the DPAC event. Excuse me. For many years, my relationship with God felt distant. Long after becoming a genuine Christian, even several years as a pastor, my relationship with God felt distant, cold almost. I knew a lot of truths about God, and I was trying to do the things that God had commanded, but it always seemed to me to be like I was doing it from a distance. God was like a busy teacher that had given an assignment and then stepped out of the room and left the students there to kind of get it done on their own. So, you know, I knew he was coming back, so I was busy learning the lessons. I was busy trying to get the assignments finished. But there's just impossible to love and to feel close to God if that's what he is like. But you see, the great commandment is that we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. That is the first commandment, which means that God, the essence of a walk with God, means that God is first in your affections. It means that you crave and you love and you desire, you feel connected to, you depend personally on nothing as much as you do God. I wanted that warmth of emotion. I wanted that intimacy. I wanted it, but I just didn't know how to develop it. What I want to show you in this series is that you'll never love God until he becomes personal to you, until you see that what he did in history, he was doing for you, and that leads you to a personal intimacy with Jesus. J.C. Ryle, a British pastor of 150 years ago, said it like this: you will never grow as a Christian until you develop, listen, a personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus. You'll never grow as a Christian until you develop a personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus, until you deal with him as you would a best friend, until you turn to him first in every need, consult him at every step, talk to him about all your difficulties, spread before him all your sorrows, allow him to share in all your joys, do all things as in his sight, to go through every day leaning on him. You see, that's that point at which doctrine turns into a dynamic relationship. That's that point at which verses become a voice. And that is when Christianity becomes sweet, and that's when everything else in the Christian life takes off. Here's my question for you as we get into this series. Do you have that kind of intimacy with God? Do you relate to God as a man would relate to a friend? As a lover would relate to his or her beloved? For the next few weeks, that's what I want to press, because at its very core, that's what Christmas was all about. As Chris Green, one of our campus pastors, says, it's not about presents, it's about the presence. That's what's happening at Christmas. To do this, we're going to look at two of the oldest Christmas carols ever written. Sadly, we do not sing either of them today, but they both get at this idea: God is for me. God is with me. I am his and he is mine. The first one is found in Colossians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, you can take it out and open it up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is about halfway through your New Testament. One of Paul's epistles: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I've told you many times how to remember that, have I not? G-E-P-C, go eat pork chops. If you understand the message of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that's one of the messages. You can do that now. But that's how you remember it. Colossians is where we'll be. Before I get into this is a song we're looking at. Could you allow me just a minute to vent about Christmas music? I like it. I really do. I genuinely like Christmas music. But some of you people started playing it about 3 weeks before Halloween. And by now, when I hear it, I want to take a small blunt object and smash it against my head, okay? If you listen to Delilah, you are dead to me, all right? I'm just going to say this. And it seems to me like everybody feels qualified to produce a Christmas album. And I don't know who it is in the world that ought to be able to decide you can do a Christmas album and you can't, but I feel like we ought to have some say in it. For example, this goes all the way back to the 1980s when I was at, for those of you who weren't born in the 1980s, this won't make much sense, but for those of you who were around during this should never happen right here. Do you remember this one? That is wrong on so many levels. Last Christmas, I gave you my heart. That one is just like, should not have happened. Or how about this one? David Hasselhoff, The Night Before Christmas. It's just wrong. By the way, that is still available, $10.99 on iTunes. I checked it yesterday. Roseanne Barr, produce her own Christmas album, if you don't have that. For those of you that are born after 1990, I am sorry that you did not get to live through this era. Here's one from more recently. Duck Dynasty has one out this year called Duck the Halls is the name of it. One of the songs on there, We Wish You a Hairy Christmas. So you can get that. Some of the stuff, not on that album, but some of the stuff that you hear is just so absolutely icky, sentimental, syrupy that it makes me want to vomit. I feel like I'm just pounding down NutraSweet when I hear these songs. a friend of mine wrote this up recently, 5 Ways to Survive the Song Christmas Shoes. Do you know the song Christmas Shoes? It's a little boy buying a Christmas shoes for his mother. All right, here we go. This is from a blog he wrote. Number one, 5 ways to survive the song Christmas shoes. Number one, if it comes on the radio while you are driving in a car, don't forget to tuck your shoulder when you open the door to roll out onto the highway. What about your car, you say? You can always buy a new car, but you cannot unhear that song. Number two, do not try to negotiate with it. Much like fear, the Christmas shoes song cannot be beat with logic or rational thinking. So don't waste time with questions like, where is this kid's dad? Does he have a dad? Why shoes? Why not a Christmas dress? Why not a delicious bowl of queso? Has an 8-year-old ever successfully purchased women's shoes in the history of mankind? Number three, forget trying to make it an acquired taste. This song is not like algebra. It doesn't get better once you get used to it. Don't think that listening to it on repeat will solve your problems. Number four, keep it off any Christmas playlist. I know what you're thinking. John, I'll just hide it in the middle of a 100-song playlist. No one at the party will notice. They will notice, and you will notice it too as people begin to leave your party. Number five, stop being friends with people who say it's not a bad song. They're wrong. These people have terrible judgment, and they probably prefer unfrosted Pop-Tarts as well. Just stop doing life with them, okay? Just stop doing life with them. All right, so that ends my Christmas rant on music. But this that you're about to look at is a Christmas song. You see, scholars tell us that what Paul does in verse 15, and halfway through this chapter in Colossians, is he breaks into a song. He's most likely, they say, quoting a hymn that was commonly sung in the early church, like Amazing Grace for us or something. Or he is just making one up. This might be Paul's own hymn that he is coming up with, but either way, the way it's written in Greek is it is written as a song. We're going to go through it line by line because in it, Paul gives one of the clearest descriptions of who Jesus is. In short, his answer, Jesus is God. He's going to say it in a half a dozen different ways. We'll go through it line by line. And then he's going to, at the end, turn it around and say, all this that he did, he was doing for you. It wasn't just something he did. He was doing it specifically with you in mind. And then he is going to persuade us that in all things, because of this, Jesus ought to be preeminent in our lives. And I'm going to give you a few ways that he should be preeminent in our lives this weekend. Starting in verse 15, let's go line by line. Jesus is God. Here's how he's going to explain that. Verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let's start with the last word of that sentence, or excuse me, the last two words, invisible. God is invisible. He is spirit. Human eye cannot see him. So the question is, how can he be known? How can he be perceived by us? Well, Jesus was the image, the icon of God. He was the representation of God. Now you say, wait a minute, JD, isn't man made in the image of God too? You know, yes, but Paul means something fundamentally different when he says Jesus is the image of God than when he says we are made in the image of God. To say that we are made in the image of God means that there are certain things about us as humans that correspond or resemble God, our personalities, our rational way of thinking, our relational abilities. But Jesus is the exact representation of God. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Exact imprint means that all that God was, Jesus was. If Jesus were not fully God, then he would not be the exact representation. We are made in the image of God. Jesus was the image of God. God, you see, is a Trinity, which is a confusing doctrine to many, but it means basically that he has existed eternally as one God in three persons. And you got to be very careful with this because a lot of the ways that we say this end up being, to use a church word, heretical. It's not like a little family of three gods, a God squad up in heaven, that there's three partners. That's the heresy called polytheism, more than one God. He's not one God who puts on different hats. You know, like today he's the Father, and then he came down as Jesus as the Son, then he went back up and came back down as the Spirit. He's always changing clothes and coming back out on stage. That's a heresy called modalism. A lot of the analogies that we tell about the Trinity usually put God in one of these heresies. For example, when I was a kid, that's what I heard. God is like me, I'm a pastor to you. I'm a dad to my kids. I'm a husband to Veronica. I'm a friend to my friends. I put on different hats. That's like the Trinity. No, that's not like the Trinity. That's like modalism, and that's a heresy. He's not a God pie that is subdivided so that you got, you know, God, and then part of him is the Father, part is the Son, part is the Holy Spirit. That's a heresy called partialism. There's one God who has existed in three persons eternally. You got to be very careful about these analogies, I'm telling you. Analogies are good to illustrate, and they break down quickly. If you're going to use an analogy, I would suggest you limit yourself to the one that the Bible uses for the Trinity, and that is that Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God. The way the early church described that was this. When you were hearing me speak, in the act of you listening to me, my mind has thoughts in it I want to communicate to you. I form them into words, English words that you understand, and then my vocal cords put those words into a form that you can hear them. So you are hearing right now the vibrations from my vocal cords. In the act of doing that, you are hearing my thoughts. You cannot separate my thoughts from my words, from my communication of them to you. Well, the early church said God the Father is like the mind that conceives the thoughts of God. The Word is that which communicates God to us, and the Spirit is like the vibration that carries God to us. In the act of hearing my words, you would never say we heard JD's words, but not JD, because you cannot separate those things. Jesus is the image of God. He is the full representation of God. He is the Word of God. Everything that God was, Jesus was. He goes on. He is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn over all creation. People see the word firstborn and they ask, what does that mean? Jesus was the first one born? Like Jesus was the first thing God created? Charis is my firstborn. She's the first child that I created. That's not what this phrase means. Firstborn in Hebrew culture could mean one of two things. It could mean literally the firstborn, or it could also be a position where you are the one who is going to receive the inheritance. For example, Abraham's firstborn, anybody know what his firstborn? Isaac. Was Isaac the first one that Abraham bore? No, Ishmael was. But Isaac got the promises. So technically, Ishmael is the firstborn, but Isaac is called the firstborn because he's the one that's given the covenant and the promises and all the inheritance. Jacob and Esau. Who was older, Jacob or Esau? Esau was, but Jacob was the firstborn because he got the position. Well, in this case, clearly firstborn refers not to Jesus being the first thing God created, but it means the position that God gave to him. I'll show it to you. Look at how the verse continues. Verse 16, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth. Okay, so you see the dilemma there? If Jesus was the first thing created and all things were created by Jesus, all things would include Jesus, which means that Jesus would have had to have created himself, which is impossible. All right? So he couldn't have done that. He was the creator. He created all things, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is in the position of firstborn. All creation was made by him and for him, which means, listen, that in the creation, what you are looking at or what you are smelling, if you will, is the perfume of the creator. You are getting a sense of the artistry of the artist. I think our campus pastors did a great job with this last week. In every great artist, there is a piece of the soul of the artist in the art that he or she produces. And you can get to know the heart of the artist by looking at the art. That's the way creation works. We look at it and it teaches us things about the glory, about the eternality, about the pleasurability of God. Everything that you love about nature, everything you love about creation, everything you love about life is put there by God as a way of communicating to you about his nature. I just finished a biography of St. Augustine, who loved this concept. If you read his writings, it's full of the little phrase, good gifts. He called God's good gifts in nature, whether it's the majesty of a sunset, the savory nature of food, having children, romance, the ecstasy of sex even. He said he called these God's smile toward us. All of creation is smiling toward us. And he says we ought to take these things and realize they just give us insight into the heart of the creator. He said what they're like, it's like a wedding ring. A wedding ring is beautiful. And when a girl gets a wedding ring, it overwhelms her. She sometimes, well, you'll see, they just kind of stare at it for a long time. But she should never get so fixated on the ring that she forgets that the much more valuable possession was what that ring represented. And that was the faithful love of the man behind the ring. It's going to be only the most shallow girl that gets more fixated on the ring than she does the guy behind it. Augustine said, when you look at creation and you're just overwhelmed with the beauty and the grandeur of what God has done, when you experience things that you love, looking at the ocean and thinking about the sweetest memories of your childhood, even what you long for and experience at Christmas, the closeness with family, the adventure of traveling, if that's your thing, just the exotic nature of that. When you think about your greatest joys, your greatest hopes, all that you've loved, it's just a taste of what is in the heart of God, in whose presence, Psalm 16:11 says, is our pleasures forevermore. These things are like scattered beams. God is the sun that they all come from. They're like just drops that we get. God is himself the ocean. And if you get fixated on the creation, which so many people do, then you miss the greater gift, which is the guy behind the ring. The guy who says, it was my love that put that ring there for you. Don't take the ring and forget me. Augustine said, that's what people do, is they take the creation, they forget the creator. C.S. Lewis probably said it even better, as he almost always does. C.S. Lewis said, the created things in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we cling to them. The beauty was never in them. The beauty only came through them. What came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, cherished memories from our childhood. These are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have never yet found on earth. They are the echo of a tune that we have never really heard. News from a country that we've never yet visited. Lewis said, how is it that we are homesick for a place that we've never actually been to? That's because of the good gifts that God put in our heart and in our world. So many of you will experience that at Christmas. That's why it's a sweet time. Family, it's joy. That is something that's just longing It's something the Creator put there because he's the firstborn of all creation. All things were made by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. At the center of the universe, at the center of our creation, is a God who is so core to it and so central that all things hold together in him. Paul would say this, in him we live and we move and we have our being. Whether you're a Christian or not, that's true. They say, I'm not a scientist and I don't try to pretend I am one, but they say that that scientists still have not really figured out fully how an atom holds together. Take the oxygen atom, for example. There are 8 protons at the heart of the oxygen atom. Protons are all positively charged. Things that are similar charge, repel from each other. It's how magnets work. There's also some neutrons in there, and then the negatively charged things are called electrons, and they're whirling around on the outside, and scientists cannot figure out, at least fully, why it is that the protons just doesn't fly apart. How would you have all these little particles in there that are the same charge and not just fly apart? So they know there's just some kind of power in there, and up until the 1970s, they had no idea what it was, but they figured out in the 1920s that if you tapped into that power and you split it, it would produce a thing called nuclear power, right, which is so complex that only Albert Einstein, some top physicist, and myself understand it. But it was something that released this power that was like unlike anything else we'd seen on Earth. In the 1970s, they figured out, they gave some names to it. It's like gravity. They know it exists, but they don't know why it works. So they come up with these names like quarks and gluons and all kinds of stuff in it. But the bottom line, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. What holds this atom together? Now, I'm not trying to say, hear me, I'm not trying to say that it's the hand of God holding it together. You know, given enough time and the more our scientific knowledge increases, like just about everything in creation, we'll figure out that there's a natural reason why that's happening. But what I'm trying to say is just like at the center of the atom, there is this invisible power that is holding together. Paul is saying that at the center of our being is a God who is holding it together. And a God that when, listen, you are in right relationship to him, holds your life together. But just like when that atom is split, it creates chaos and destruction. When your life is out of fellowship with the Almighty God, your life begins to disintegrate. You're like a planet that's out of orbit. That's why your heart is in the state that it's in. That's why your family's in the state that it's in. That's why you're worried all the time. That's why you can't find peace or happiness, because you are not connected to the one in whom we live and move and have our being. To be present in him is to be harmonious with all of creation and with your Creator. He's the firstborn. It's all by him. It's all for him. It's all about him. He was there at the beginning. He writes the story in the middle. He's going to be there at the end. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. 2 ideas Paul gives you here. The first one, he's the firstborn from the dead. In Jesus, we get a glimpse of what we and all of creation are going to be like in the future. There's a misconception people have about heaven. I'd say it's fairly common, especially among people who aren't Christians, but I'd say probably even among Christians. And that is that heaven is this place, this ethereal place of disembodied spirits sitting around, you know, like naked baby angels on a cloud playing a harp. I was reading a book over the last couple weeks that I've been off my feet. I got a lot of books read. And one of the books I read was by a non-Christian, and he was just saying, I have no desire to go to the Christian heaven. He said, it sounds to me like one eternal choir practice. No offense, Chris Gaynor, when I say that. I told Chris that this week, and he said, that would be better than heaven being like one long eternal sermon. So fair enough. I get that. But see, that's not what heaven is like at all. In Jesus' resurrection, you see a guy who related to people. He could eat, he could walk through walls, he could fly. And you get a taste in him of the firstborn over all creation. Like you're seeing firstborn from the dead. You're getting a glimpse of how Jesus is going to make me. See, here's what excites me, and allow my imagination just a little length here. Jesus, when he was here on earth, they said that he was not physically impressive. That might disappoint you because you might have an image. Have you noticed that in the last 30 years, our pictures of Jesus have changed? Like it used to be Jesus was this, you know, kind of mousy guy, walked around in a bathrobe and putting his 2 fingers up. Now we've kind of reacted to that, and Jesus is like this cage match fighter. He's just kind of, sort of this big man. He's got this long flowing hair. He's got Jim Caviezel's face. He's just like, man, that's a stud. I hate to burst your bubble on this. Jesus had no form or comeliness that we would desire him. If he was in a room of 10 guys, you would never pick him out and say, that's the Son of God. He was just very average. But when he was resurrected from the dead, he was glorious and he was beautiful and he could fly and he could walk through walls. And that gives you a picture of what God is making you in the new creation and what God is making all of the new creation. He's also the head of the body, which means that he is the source of this new life, so that the closer we get to him, the more that his life is going to flow into us. Paul is showing you that if you want this resurrection life, this firstborn from the dead life in you, he's the head of the church. You want to have it in you, then you got to be connected to the head, so that the closer you are to him, the more you'll see the effects of him in your life. The analogy I've used with you over the years on this is it's like spiritual fruit is like physical fruit. Physical fruit, like a man and a woman who are married, physical fruit is a child. When a man and woman come together to make physical fruit, a child, think about the mystery of this. They're not thinking about the mechanics of making that child. They're usually not thinking about the child at all. They get caught in a moment of loving intimacy with one another. All my attention is on you, and the fruit of that is a child. Well, in the same way, spiritual fruit, whether that's having a good marriage, or whether that's peace in your career, or peace with your family, that is not the result of you figuring out the techniques to have peace in those things. Spiritual fruit is a result of you getting swept up in a moment of loving intimacy with Jesus, see? And the fruit of that is these things. He's the head of the body. You want horizontal peace in your relationships, you gotta have vertical connection to he that is the head of the church. That in everything, Paul says, he might be preeminent. That's your application. We're gonna come back to that here in a minute, but let's keep going. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Fullness is the word pleroma, pleroma. And what it means is that God is not a pie. God's not a pie that's divided into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this will blow your mind if you think about it for longer than 3 seconds. In Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead was. In the Father, the fullness of the Godhead was. In the Spirit, the fullness of the Godhead was. That means in the Father is the Spirit and the Son. In the Son is the Father and the Spirit. In the Spirit is the Father and the Son. You think about that, but they're separate. I don't know how that works. One God existing eternally in three persons. Each of them has the fullness of the Godhead in it. All I know is that Paul is trying to say that if I am in Christ, then the fullness of God dwells in me. And that amazes Paul, and it should amaze you. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Has any other government agency ever done that? Where it takes the traitor, it takes the rebel, and in addition to trying to bring them back, it actually pays their debt? Our world right now is mourning the loss of Nelson Mandela, and one of the great things, one of the unique things about his leadership is when he got in power, he did not give retribution to those people who had kept him out of power, but he started a kind of a grace revolution. And it's something that we should admire, and it's something we should celebrate. But when you compare that even to what Jesus did, who could ever conceive of that? That here is the King of the universe taking the rebellious traitor race, taking upon himself the affliction for their sin and dying for it. And he did it himself. Jesus was God. God was the one that was doing that. Why? Listen, this, you can't miss this. So that he would be in all things preeminent. He would be the Savior, so that our affections would go to him. Can I tell you why I'm not a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness? Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are different, but they have one belief that is very similar. They hold it in common. Mormons believe, well, here's the common belief. They believe that Jesus and God are separate. Mormons believe that Jesus is like a new God that's growing up to be, you know, full God, but he's different than God the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God the Father created like a demigod, a God like a, you know, double A God or something, that he is, you know, he's just kind of lesser God. But the point with both of these, when I've talked to them in my house ad nauseum, as you probably have too, is I ask them, look, at the end of the day, why would God create somebody else to die for my sins? Because here's what's gonna happen. I know that I'm supposed to love God supremely. I'm going to end up loving the one that saved my soul. And that's going to put him in competition to the God of the universe, and the true God would never let that happen. Because the true God wants to be chief in our affections. True God wants to be the highest in our worship. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, I am Jehovah, that is my name. Besides me, there is no savior. Isaiah 42, 8, my glory I will not give to another. Nobody else will save but God. And if God created somebody else to save, then that means my affections are gonna go toward that person. That's why that's at the end of the day, that's what I say to them is I can't love or worship anybody except the one true God. And you're creating, you follow that? Can I tell you all about the greatest practical joke I played ever? Would you like to hear that? It doesn't have that much redemptive value, but I'll tell you anyway. A few years ago, about 6 years ago, I was out in Salt Lake City and I toured the Mormon, you know, temple, kind of the capital out there. If you've ever, anybody ever done that? So at the end, it's like this big conversion. I mean, it's like they got you. They sit you down, you have a counselor. They want to ask you, you know, what do you think about this? Would you like to become a Mormon? And I'm sitting there looking eye to eye with this person, and I got my little card I'm supposed to fill out. And I looked at him and said, you know what? I think I might want to do this. I think I might want to become a Mormon, but not today. I was like, if I fill out my information here, will you come visit me? Did y'all do that? And they're like, oh yeah, we do that. I was like, great, I'd love for you to come to my house. And I said, let me write down my name. And I wrote down my best friend's name, Bruce Ashford. And I wrote down his address, his phone number, his email. And then, no, this is the good part. Under the comment section, here's what I wrote. I said, I know I would like to become a Mormon. However, when I get back to North Carolina, I know that I'm going to get under the influence of my friends and my family, and they're going to try to talk me out of this, and I'll probably lose courage. But right now, I'm seeing clearly. So please don't give up. Please keep coming. Please send people out. Persuade me. So I actually asked Bruce about it this week because I was trying to make sure I had the facts right. He said that for 3 months after that, he said probably four times a week, he's having people come to his house. That story has no redemptive value at all, but I just thought, maybe it's confession. I don't know, but I just thought you'd want to know. Later at whatever dinner or whatever meal you're talking about the sermon, and this is the only story you remember, let it bring your mind back to this. God would not let anybody else stand as a substitute for my sins because he wanted to be preeminent, not that created thing. Here's a verse that the Greer family is learning. Psalm 130, verse 4. It's a verse that my whole family is learning. There is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. There's forgiveness with you that you might be feared. Question, according to that verse, why did God forgive you? You might be tempted to say, well, because he loves me, because he wanted me to be with him for eternity, and those are good answers. That's elsewhere in Scripture. But according to that verse, I ask my kids, why is there forgiveness? Why did God forgive you? That God might be properly feared. Don't let the word fear trip you up, because fear is not like you're terrified so much as, think of it how you relate to the sun. If you get out of right relationship to the sun, you get too far, get too close, you'll either burn up or you'll, you know, freeze. But if you're in right relationship to the sun, it's life and peace. God forgave us so that for all of eternity, we would know we would be scared to death to be out of fellowship with him, because we know that in him is eternal life, and to know him is to know eternal life. That's King David's way of saying that in all things he might be preeminent. Now watch how Paul makes it personal. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Paul says, this is mine. All this that he did for me. He did it for you. And that makes him burst into praise. It makes him write songs. See, that's what I want for you. I want you to sit in stunned awe of who Jesus is, and not just who he is in a doctrinal sense, but who he is in a relational sense. Because you see that what he was doing for you, and then let all of your life flow as a response to that. It will never take off. Your spiritual life will never take off until doctrine becomes dynamic relationship, until verses become voices that God is speaking to your heart. And when that does, I pray that he will become preeminent in at least four areas with us, four areas in your life. You may want to jot these down. Number one, may Christ be preeminent in our worship. May he be preeminent in our worship. Paul cannot talk about these things without breaking into a hymn of praise. Worship for him was not something he worked up to once a week, came in, sang some songs, went home. What he did, in fact, on the weekend when he worshiped with God's people was an overflow of just the saturated nature of his heart, that he's just so overwhelmed at what God had done for him in the incarnation of the cross that he can't help but just at any point you tap into him, he's just going to burst with praise. See, this Christmas, I want the mystery of the incarnation to overwhelm you, to just overwhelm you, to see it with those eyes, to feel it, that what he was doing for you. As the Son of God, he could feed 5,000. But as the Son of Man, he became hungry so that he could say to you and to me, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. As the Son of God, he turned water into wine. As the Son of Man, he was thirsty so that he could say to me and to you, whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. As the Son of God, he spoke the worlds into existence. as the Son of Man, he grew weary, so that he could say to you and to me, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As the Son of God, he dwelt in the palaces of glory. As the Son of Man, he was born into a stable. He grew up in poverty. He had no place to lay his head, so that he could promise me and you an inheritance that could never be taken away. Though he was rich for my sake and your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. He took the stable so that he could promise me a place with many mansions. As the Son of God, he was adored by angels in the perfections of holiness. As the Son of Man, he was condemned by Pilate in the filthiness of the Roman court. He was scourged by whips and scorned by man, because God was making him who knew no sin to become sin for me, so that I could become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul sees that in the incarnation. And Paul sees that though Jesus, listen, though he looked weak in the incarnation, which he did, Paul lifts his eyes in this passage to when Jesus is coming again, and he says he is not coming again as one who is weak. At his first coming, Jesus was born in a stable. At his second, he'll come riding on the clouds. At his first coming, crowned with thorns. At his second, ruler of the universe. At his first coming, crucified. At his second, glorified. At his first coming, he yielded up his body to crucifixion, gave his back to the whips, gave his cheeks to those who plucked out his hair. But at his second coming, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and they will call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. At his first coming, his enemies cried, we will never have this man to rule over us. At his second coming, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul looks upward and he said, he's coming again, and every eye is going to see him this time, and they're all going to fall immediately on their faces in worship. But I, Paul says, have no reason to fear. I have no reason to fear, because at his first coming, he came to bear my judgment and stand in my place, so that at his second coming, there would be no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing that could separate us from the love of God in Christ. How does that not make you burst into worship? One of our pastors, one of our songwriters here, Matt Papa, wrote it this way. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Paul said, You were once alienated. I was once alienated. He's reconciled me in his body of flesh through death, that I would be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. All this was for me. The joy of the Christian life is found in worship, period. And I don't mean that you just get into the songs that we sing here. In fact, that's one of the very minor parts of worship. I mean the worship that consumes you so that you are overwhelmed continually with the majesty and the glory of what God has done, so that everything else in life pales in comparison to the treasure that you have in Jesus. And until you live with that treasure, you will never have joy in anything, certainly not in Christianity. The joy in Christianity is not found in successfully completing the assignments. The joy in Christianity is not found in how much you know, how much you learn. The joy in Christianity is not getting the gold star at your church for being our best volunteer. The joy in Christianity is found when you overflow with worship, where your eyes cannot help but fill with tears when we talk about the glory of what God did when he came after you who were his enemy to rescue him, and he put the fullness of himself into you. Number two, may Christ be preeminent in our affections. May he be preeminent in our affections. They say that an earthquake occurs when tectonic plates are shoved together by forces underneath the earth that would defy our capacity to understand how strong they are. Forces so strong that makes the earthquake. If a semi-tractor trailer drives across a bridge that's not built to hold it, then there is a bridge quake. If a big man walks across thin ice, there is an ice quake. When the Almighty God comes into the life of a human being, there is a life quake. Because there is something so massive and so glorious about God, listen, that everything else in your life becomes fundamentally different because of the treasure and the power of what you now have in God. Which is why, when I'm talking to a college student, and college students are not the only ones who say this, but I've heard it certainly a lot from him, and one of them will say something to me like this: well, I'm thinking, I've thought about becoming a Christian, but you'd have to give up having sex before you get married. There is something about that statement that is so absurd to me that I almost don't want to answer it. But basically, let me give you what I say. I'm saying, okay, let's say that you got a rare disease. You got a rare disease and death is certain. You will die within a week. There is a cure for this disease, but the one condition is that you cannot eat chocolate. What person is going to look back at that and say, oh, that's terrible. Oh, this is, oh, I just hate this. No, in light of the fact that it's saving your life, chocolate seems like a trifling thing for you to give up. When you say, when you think about the infinite God coming into your life and his joy for eternity being shed abroad in your soul, and you're complaining about some dumb little thing like you can't have sex before you get married, as if that were a condition on which you would know the God of the universe, that just shows me you don't understand at all the value of God. Because when you understand his value, there is nothing on earth that you would want to hold on to if it would keep you from him. So until your whole heart changes, I would just put the conversation up for a while. And I would say, go after your God and pursue it all you want. And when in your dying days you're hanging on to that, you will look back and realize that you traded the universe's greatest possession, eternity with God, for something stupid. In light of him, everything changes. Believer, when he is in your life, it's so massive that in light of his presence in your life, everything in your life changes. Even things like your pain. Pain hurts. It never gets not painful. But when you have the treasure of God in your life, it ceases to be devastating. You know, the analogy I've used with you is this. It's like if you found out you inherited $100 million and then your car broke down. And you're like, you know, you don't get mad about your car breaking down. You're like, who cares? I'll buy a fleet of cars. I'll buy a car company. You know, if you understand the value of God, then yes, when things happen in life, they're painful. Sometimes you weep through them, but they're not devastating. They're not devastating because of the treasure you possess in God. The way I've explained it to you, how much you believe the gospel is measured by your ability to be joyful in all things. How much you actually believe the gospel is measured by your ability to be joyful in all things. If pain devastates you, that doesn't mean that your pain, I'm not trying to be callous toward it and say it doesn't hurt, but I'm just saying that there is a treasure that makes everything on earth seem a little bit trifling. For those of you who are going into this Christmas season depressed, and there are a number of you that's the truth. Maybe you're alone this Christmas. Your marriage dissolved. Maybe you're without a loved one. Maybe it's just you've always been alone at Christmas, and this Christmas, by this time, you thought I don't have the family I always thought that I wanted. I don't know what it is, but I know a lot of people go through this season depressed. I can't tell you that I can counsel you and tell you how to fix all the things that are broken. I can't necessarily get a job back if you lost a job and you're facing next year with the uncertainty of no employment. But what I can tell you is that there is a God whose value makes all those things look trifling. There is a God who is with us. There is a God who abides in you, who promises to take care of you. A God whose treasure is so infinite above the heavens that even things like death and loss become somewhat trifling in light of the glory that he has given to us. Number three, may Christ be preeminent in our objectives. May he be preeminent in our objectives. Got a call on Thursday from a pastor friend, Matt Carter, who preached here this summer, pastor of the Austin Stone Community Church in Texas. One of their staff members had went overseas to live as a servant of Jesus Christ in a place in the Middle East. It's very hard to reach. Was shot and killed on Thursday. In fact, if you remember when Matt preached here, we showed a video of people going out. The last image in that video was a husband and wife looking out over the sunset. That was this guy. Very close friend of Matt's, very well known at the church. He was one of their teaching pastors. Shot, cold blood, killed because of what he was doing. Matt told me, he said, this has been very difficult for their church, as you would imagine. He said, but the one thing we know, he told us this many times before he left, was that he realized that the story that God was telling on earth was much bigger than his story. And if his role, right, this guy's name was Ronnie, if Ronnie's role in this story was living or dying, it did not matter to him. Because he knew that in 100 years, what would matter is what King Jesus was doing on earth, and he was honored to be a part of that story. That Christ was supreme, preeminent in his objectives, whether living or dying, in all things, I'm just here to give glory to God. What I want for you is for you to re-see your life and see everything in it, the pain, the blessing, to see everything of it through the lens of what if Christ was preeminent in this objective. The analogy I've used with this one over the years is this. It's like a movie. In a movie, there's major characters and minor characters. right? If your life were a movie, who would the major character be? For most of us, it would be us. God, when you are come to him, offers you a chance to become a part of his movie where you're a minor character. Now, what happens to minor characters? This is kind of the bad news, maybe. What happens to the minor characters is not really that significant. I thought of this just the other night when I was, I'm not saying I approve of this movie, but I know you've all seen it, so I'm just going to use it because it's on your minds, okay? Hunger Games, okay? I may or may not have seen this on opening night, right? That's just for you. I will neither confirm nor deny that. But here, you know, you get the main character. It's this, you know, Katniss, right? If you've read the books, which I'm not saying I have, she's not really a good person. She's selfish. She's petty. She's trite. But all these other people in this movie exist for her. Some of them are awesome, like PETA. You know, he's just a great guy. Others of them, they don't have names. There's tribute number 9. And they die because the story's about her. And I'm watching this and I'm thinking about the joy that I have to become tribute number 9 in a movie about a character a whole lot better than Katniss. A character who is infinitely worthy. One whose story is going to go on forever. One who I am honored to say my story is wrapped up in his. Because here's what's going to happen. If your story is about you, then at the end of your life, when those credits roll, that's the end. You know, half a dozen people in your family will clap and, you know, say what an awesome person they were, and they'll tell a bunch of lies about you and me, and then that'll be it. But if my story's been wrapped up in Jesus, it goes on through the ages, and it never ends, and the credits never roll because it's his story, and so I will gladly become a minor character in his. I want him to be preeminent in your objectives. In your pain, I want you to say, the point of my pain is not getting better necessarily. The point of my pain is giving glory to God. And I can do that maybe by getting better. I can do it by suffering well. If you're blessed, if you're in prosperity, I want you to look through the lens of that prosperity and say, maybe God gave this not for my story, but for his. Here's a little thing the Greer family does at Christmas. It's one of our traditions. We say that the largest Christmas gift ought to be given to Jesus. That, it doesn't have to be your tradition. I'm not saying that's not the Bible. But for us, it just helps us remind ourselves that at Christmas, we should not be preeminent of all times. So we say, let's make sure we all give money. Let's make sure that the largest monetary gift given at Christmas is given to the one who it is about. I want you to see your life that way. In all things, he be preeminent. Number 4, and very quickly, may Christ be preeminent in our church. Maybe he be preeminent in our church. May the focus never be on us, always on him. Guys, real quick, how does this happen? How does this happen? I thought about that this week. How could Christ be preeminent in our church? I hope it's reflected in the way that I preach. Because my desire when I preach, I don't always do a good job of this, but my desire is not to point you to me, it's to point you to Jesus. I don't want to stand up here and make you think that I'm something that I'm actually not, where you walk out of here saying, I want to be like JD. You don't want to be like JD. Ask Veronica, right? I don't want you to compare yourself to me because you won't do anything trying to imitate me because A, the person you're trying to imitate probably doesn't exist. And B, the point is not whether you're a bigger or lesser sinner than me. The point is there's a Savior who has rescued me and is working in me and is putting a broken person back together, and he can put you back together. So I'd much rather you be thinking about him than about me. So as often as I talk about successes in my life, I want to tell you about failures because I want to point you to the one who is the rescuer, not someone who is a model. We think about this Summit Church and how we plan. We want him to be preeminent. By the way, that's why we try to plant so many churches. You realize this, planting churches does not help our bottom line. Are we aware of that? That these churches don't give back to us. It'd be nice if they did. At Christmas time, maybe one of you guys are listening. That'd be a nice gesture, you know, give something back to us for all we did for you. I mean, come on, be grateful. But they don't give money back to us. They are a money drain on this. But see, we know that it's not about the name of the Summit. It's about God's kingdom. That's why we want other churches to succeed in our area, because we don't want the Summit Church's name. That's not what's going to save Raleigh Durham. It's Jesus's name. And God is my witness. Listen, if God wants to do that by prospering another church, if he wants to grow another church at the expense of ours, let it come. Who cares? If somebody else increases and we decrease, then let God be praised because it's his name, not ours. There's not salvation found in the Summit's name. It's found in Jesus' name. So God help us if we ever put the focus on us and not on him. Is he preeminent in our worship services? When you come in, are you here to meet with him? Does your posture act like that? I mean, showing up late, leaving early, standing here with a coffee cup in your hand? Mm-mm. I'm not a legalist, but I'm just saying that just indicates to me that you didn't come to meet with God. You saw to see some friends, check some little box that says you came to church. Woo, like God's keeping score in heaven. He ain't. He quit keeping score with Jesus. He wants you here because you love him and you're here to meet with him. Is he preeminent? Do people come in and say, these people are in the presence of God? May he be preeminent in our church. John Wesley, I'll close with this. John Wesley, one of the preachers of the Great Awakening, founder of the Methodist movement, 300-400 years ago. John Wesley was a missionary and a theologian, yet not a Christian yet. He thought he was a Christian. But see, it's very possible to be very religious, to know a lot of things, to do a lot of things for God, but to never have really met God personally. Wesley describes his conversion like this. He said, my friend was trying to get me to go to a church service with him on a Tuesday night. I didn't want to go. I'd already gone, you know, three to thrive, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, already done that. So I didn't want to go on Tuesday night, but he persuaded me. And when I got there, the preacher that night was not preaching a sermon. He was reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary in the book of Romans. Now, talk about a stem winder of a sermon, right? Reading a commentary written like 500 years ago. Listen to what Wesley says. Yet about 8:45 p.m., while Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I knew that I trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. He had come for me, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. My sin for me. That's conversion. It's where the verse becomes a voice. It's where doctrine becomes a dynamic relationship. Where what God did in history, he did for you. Have you heard that voice? Have you felt that presence? If not, maybe it's this weekend that you'll do that. And then the rest of your life will be a response to the glory of what God has done in the incarnation. Every head bowed at all of our campuses, if you will. Have you heard that voice? Have you heard it? Have you heard it? If not, listen. Listen with your heart. You'll hear him. It's not audible. There's no external signs, but hear it. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do, he was talking about you. When he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, he was extending his hand to you. Have you ever taken it? When he says, come to me, though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow, he's talking to you. When he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, it's an invitation to you. Have you ever received it? You can reach up right now in your heart and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the doctrine become a dynamic relationship. Father, may every eye see, may every ear hear the glory of the fullness of the one who is in the incarnation. And may it become personal to us in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.